We'll open in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. We began looking at this last week, the fifth horseman of the book of Revelation. Of course, the first four are usually a little better known if you study prophecy at all. They're the first four seals of the seven-seal book back in chapter 6. But then as we move into chapter 19, we find ourselves confronted with a fifth horseman. And this fifth horseman, as we saw last week, is none other than the Son of God. Last week we looked at the five different names that were given in this chapter to this fifth horseman, the Son of God. Today we want to look at a few other things. And so if you're in chapter 19 of Revelation, I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we begin reading in verse number 11. Here God tells us, "I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture, prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled, but Father, we also understand it as history, not yet happened. And so as we study your coming to this earth and judgment, Father, may we glean something from it this morning that you would have us to have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A very popular or well-known battle, at least, maybe not popular but well-known, is what we know as the Battle of Armageddon and all that's involved with that. Armageddon is a valley in the northern section of Israel. It's a very real place. If you travel over to Israel, you could go to the Megiddo Valley. That's Armageddon. And God tells us in His Word that at the conclusion of the tribulation, or very close to the conclusion of the tribulation, God is going to allow the armies of man to all meet at this Valley of Megiddo. And as the armies of man are gathered there all in one place, Christ will then come out of heaven on this white horse that we read about in chapter 19, verse number 11. Last week, as we looked at his names, today I want to look at this same passage of Scripture, except notice a few other things about Christ as he prepares to come back, or as he does come back to fight the battle of Armageddon. Stephen, are you still up there? I don't see anyone. I'm hoping he'll turn it down just a little bit. But today I want to look at his purpose, his reception, his appearance, and his actions as he comes. I know there's a lot of things here. And so some other things that we're going to look at. I know, as I said, a number of things here. But I think if we'll move right along and get through it all. Let's look at his appearance. A lot of this is symbolic, that tell us certain things about the Son of God. The first thing we note there in verse number 11 is that upon which he is riding. He is riding upon a white horse. Now this is a very significant thing, because in the Oriental culture of the Bible lands, a horse meant something. If President Obama, if we were in this Oriental culture, this Oriental mindset, if he were to ride into Bucyrus, Ohio on a white horse, and we, of course, as the people would do, would line the streets to welcome the President of the United States into our community, and we noticed in the distance that he's riding on a white horse, if we had this same mindset of the Oriental culture, the Bible land culture, we would take off and hide. We would escape, we would run to our homes and grab as many belongings as we could carry, that swift decision as to what is the most valuable and what can I leave without. And we'd have to make those decisions and head for the hills. Because one who rode on the white horse was declaring, "I am not coming peacefully. I am not coming peacefully. The white horse meant one of two things. If he is traveling into hostile territory, it meant I'm coming to wage war. If he was coming into a friendly city, he would have his armies and all that which he's already conquered with him. He'd be coming saying, I'm coming victoriously after war. But one thing that cannot be removed from the Oriental mind and from what God is trying to communicate to us here through the Oriental mind of John the Apostle, he's saying when Christ comes out of heaven on this white horse, he is not coming as the Prince of Peace. He already did that one time. We call that day Palm Sunday. You remember when Christ sent the two disciples into the nearby town of Bethany to get the colt, the foal of an ass, and they put their clothing on there and they put the palm branches and the clothing in the road, and Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Now again, that was a very significant statement that Jesus was making. Because again, going back to that Oriental mindset, the culture of the day, if a sovereign came on a donkey, it meant he was coming peacefully. And so going back again to should President Barack Obama come into the city of Bucyrus, and we all line the streets of our city to welcome him to our community, and we looked off in the distance and we noticed that he's riding unmistakably on a donkey, we would all stay there. And there would be applause, and all the bands would then begin to play, and the welcome committee would go out and greet him. Because we would understand he's coming peacefully. He's coming with good tidings. He's coming to honor us, and us to honor him. That's what the donkey meant. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, in fulfillment of prophecy, he was coming to Jerusalem and saying to Israel, I have come as the Prince of Peace. Now we know what happened just a week after that day. We know that they rejected him. They cried out, crucify him. They called out and said to Pilate, his blood be upon our hands, in the hands of our children. And we know that he was crucified there on Golgotha's hill. That was when he came as Prince of Peace. Through the last nearly 2,000 years, he still extends the olive branch to mankind. He still says to man, look unto me and be ye saved. He still looks to man and says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be as crimson, red as crimson, they shall be as wool. He's still extending that olive branch to mankind today, still on the throne of heaven saying, I am the Prince of Peace. But there's coming a time in the history of earth when that olive branch will be withdrawn, when that Prince of Peace will then mount this steed of war, this great white horse, and he's going to come to earth as a conquering king. He's going to come to earth as a great military general. And that's what we read here in Revelation chapter 19. After the tribulation period, this 7-year period of great calamity on earth that has not yet begun, Christ will return, claiming his inheritance as a conquering king. We see also in the next verse, not only going to his appearance, is he riding this horse, but we see also in verse number 12, first of all, that his eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes as a flame of fire. Every time you have a physical description of God, generally it's all the time it's the second person, the Son of God. He's always described as having these eyes as a flame of fire. Now the significance to that is if a fire were to break out, it would cover everything, it would burn everything, it would leave nothing in its wake except ashes. Nothing could be hidden from the fire. And I say, well, preacher, I know better. I know that if I went into a fire, my wedding ring and my diamond would come out of that fire. They would still be there in the ashes. That's true. God tells us that which is His own, that which passes His approval. We read this verse or this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 earlier about the believer being judged. And it talks about having works that are gold, silver, and precious stones, or those that are wood, hay, and stubble. And it says that wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. The gold, the silver, and the precious stones will be refined, and reward will be given for those because they meet His approval. When Christ makes judgment, nothing escapes His judgment. That's the significance of the eyes as a burning flame, as a fiery flame. There is nothing that escapes His gaze, nothing that escapes His judgment. And so as He's coming as a conquering general, He also has His eyes of fire saying, there is nothing that will escape me. That which meets my approval will survive the fire. That which does not meet my approval will be burned up. And so this one on the horse, this fifth horseman of Revelation, on a white horse, has eyes as a flame of fire. But we also see in verse number 12 that on his head were many crowns. On his head were many crowns. Now, in our mindset, because we're not familiar with crowns and the way they work and operate, we imagine one crown and another stacked precariously upon it and another, and it becomes a balancing act trying to hold many crowns on his head. But that wasn't the way the crowns worked. They would fit and they'd be interlocking. And instead of just being a small crown, it would be a very high and tall crown. But the significance of many crowns is that Christ is coming back as His conquering king, as His conquering general, of whom nothing escapes His judgment with those fiery eyes. But He says, I'm only simply coming to get that which is rightfully mine. That's the idea of Him being, or wearing these many crowns. He is the rightful ruler of planet Earth. The rightful ruler of planet Earth. Now today, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, if we took a poll, just about everyone would agree, is our president. Down through the years and centuries of the history of man, there have been some very powerful men. There have been men who have tried to conquer the entire planet. And God sits in the heavens and laughs. He says it's not theirs to conquer. He says it's mine. He allows us to have dominion. He allows us to administrate the affairs of this earth. But He has never relinquished the title deed of earth to man. I think we need to let some of our politicians understand that. This planet is still our Lord's. This planet still belongs to Him. There is coming a day, one time, that we read about here in Revelation chapter 19, when He will take that horse and mount him and come out of heavens with those eyes of fire, nothing escaping His judgment, claiming His rightful authority over this planet. After all, He has created it. The only reason we're here is because God willed it. The only reason the sun rose in the eastern sky this morning is because God decreed it. If God should one day decide to disappear and leave us to ourselves, that sun wouldn't rise. We do not possess the capability to cause that to happen. We do not even possess the knowledge to replace it. If that sun would be extinguished, life on planet Earth would be extinguished right along with it. There is no substitute. We think we're so powerful and we think we're so in charge of our destinies. God tells us in the second Psalm that He sits in the heavens and laughs. When man raises his boastful chest and says, I am my own king, I am my own sovereign, I control my own destiny. God says, no, you don't. God says the only reason you're going to draw that next breath, the only reason your heart is going to pump that next fresh supply of blood into your bodies is because He willed it. He willed it. The only reason you're here is because God. It's time we come to grips with that in our lives. So many this morning, even in this room, will leave the building this morning, and we'll go and make all our own decisions the rest of the day. We'll wake up in the morning tomorrow, we'll make all our own decisions still. And we'll live as if God has no right in our or no right to have a place in our life. No right to decide what we're to do this day. You're only here because of God. Tomorrow you'll only be there because God. We need to come to grips with this. You see, He is the one who has on His head many crowns. And one of those crowns He's wearing is the crown of sovereignty over your life. The crown of sovereignty over your life. Well, let's continue with His appearance. One other thing we need to notice, and we find this in verse number 13. It tells us that He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. A vesture dipped in blood. Now, this does not refer to the blood shed on Calvary. What wondrous blood that is. That blood shed on Calvary that cleanses the sinner's stains, that cleanses that sinner's heart, that purifies the saint of God, that blood that was necessary because without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And that is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, that cleanses us from all sin. That blood of Calvary, that blessed, precious, holy, sinless blood that gave us our redemption when we placed our faith in that sacrifice of Christ in our stead. That is not the blood referred to. The blood referred to here is also referred to in Isaiah 63. And it's important that we connect the Bible with itself, let the Bible explain itself. And in Isaiah chapter 63, the first four verses, we have the Old Testament prophecy that will be fulfilled on this day that Christ mounts that white horse and descends out of heaven. In Isaiah chapter 63, the Bible tells us, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that glorious, this that is glorious in his appearance, in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel?" This is a dialogue, understand that. The question was asked, who is this that comes with garments dyed from Bozrah? The answer in the last part of verse 63, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Again, a question. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? Now the wine vat was when they harvested the grapes and they wanted to make wine. It wasn't alcoholic, it was grape juice. They only have one word in the Greek and Hebrew languages for grape juice and wine. Anything that was made from the juice of grapes, it was just called wine. And so it talks about the wine vat. The wine vat was where they would put all this the grape harvest into, and then they would jump in there and they'd squish it with their feet and crush the juice out, okay? And so the idea here is that person who would be treading out the grapes and that juice getting on the clothing, there's no way you could keep from that getting on the clothing and staining, as we all know grape juice stains, staining the clothing. And so the question is asked, why are you in red stained garments? The answer is given in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is talking about the God of love. This is talking about the God who at this present time is extending that olive branch of peace as the Prince of Peace to all of mankind and saying, be ye reconciled, be ye saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, he says. But he warns us that there's a coming day when that olive branch will be withdrawn, and he calls it the day of his vengeance, and he says that in that day my garments will be stained with the blood of those who have rejected the olive branch. I'm glad God is a God of love. But we should never lose sight of the fact that He is also a God of vengeance. That He is a holy God. And that His patience has limits. He's warning us here in Isaiah 63. He's warning us again in Revelation chapter 19. When He talks about this vesture dipped in blood. The fulfillment of Isaiah 63. It's dipped in blood. Because he's this one coming from Edom who's carrying out the vengeance of God. That's his appearance. Let's look for just a moment at his reception. And here he is. We read about this glorious entrance. You would think that the inhabitants of earth would look up in the sky. It tells us that every eye shall behold him. They'll look up, they'll see this rider coming on the horse, they'll see those eyes of flaming fire, they'll see that vesture clothed in blood, or that vesture stained in blood, they'll see the crowns on his head. You would think that they would bow the knee, that at that time they would confess the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, we find a very different reception. In spite of this glorious entrance, we find a different reaction from man. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. We have the same event described in Matthew 24, except from a different perspective. From the perspective of Revelation chapter 19, we're looking from heaven towards earth. And we see the heavens open, and we see Christ descending on that horse. We see the armies of heaven mounting their horses and riding towards earth with him. But as we move into Matthew chapter 24, we see the opposite perspective. Now we're on the face of the earth, and we're looking towards heaven. We see it open, and we see Christ coming down directly towards us. You've got to keep in mind the same event, different perspective. In verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's him coming on the horse. Notice the response. And all the tribes of earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. As we consider the reception of this glorious one on the white horse, we see that, generally speaking, all tribes of the earth shall mourn, because they realize their time is up. They had 7 years to do whatever they wanted to do. They finally got their wish that God would leave them alone, allow them to sin. And those 7 years are now expired, and they realize immediately who this one coming from heaven is. They know this isn't some being or some alien from some other planet. They know this isn't just an angel coming down to help them or guide them. They understand that this is the very Son of God coming from the throne of heaven to pour out the wrath of God upon them for their sin. They understand all this, and because of that, they mourn. Because they understand and realize their opportunity for salvation has ceased. They cannot cry out and say, Lord, save me, for it's too late. It's too late. It's too late. How about you this morning? Have you called out to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? You may not survive till this day recorded for us in Revelation 19. But you know there's going to be a day for you that will be too late, too late, too late. Don't let that day arrive in your life. There's no need, there's no reason for that day to arrive in your life, because today is the day of salvation. You can be saved today if you'll but call out in faith to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm a wicked sinner. Save me from my sins. He promises that whosoever shall call upon His name shall be saved. But he warns us there's this day coming when the age of grace is concluded. And he says it'll be too late, too late, too late. Let's look at his actions. His actions back in Revelation 19. The first thing we note in verse number 11, the last part of the verse, the first thing we see him doing is judging and making war. We've already talked about those two subjects. What I want to note is how he does so. You see, when man makes war, there's several reasons he does so. One is just purely selfishness. Just purely selfishness. I don't care about the neighbor on the other side of that national border, or it may be just in the same nation. I don't care about my neighbor. All I care about is he has something I want, whether it be land, possessions, whatever it may be. I want what he has, and so I'm going to war to take it forcefully from him. The second reason man creates a war is for ambition. Ambition. You see, a king may be king over a nation, but he says, you know, it'd be kind of cool to have a little bigger nation. And this neighbor down to the south is a little bit smaller and less powerful. So in my ambition to rule a larger territory, I'll just take what he has. Ambition. A third reason why man starts a war is just simply out of pride. I'm going to do it because I can do it. I'm going to show the world how great and how powerful I am. And so I'm going to go out and start a war with my neighbor who is less powerful. I'm going to show them just how glorious I am. Pride. Another reason is for hatred. For hatred. You know, we've got a lot of wars raging today for no other reason than this. Hatred. Maybe hatred for another race. It may be just hatred for another nationality. It may be hatred for a philosophical system or political system. You know, there in the Cold War years, I mean, we understand, those of us who lived during that time, the climate between the USSR and the United States of America. Now, what created that? It was because their political system or philosophy was that of communism. And ours was what we call capitalism, a free trade. And that created such a tension. You see, that created a hatred. And so wars are begun, wars are fought for nothing more than that. But what is it that causes Christ to create a war? Righteousness. You see, everything God does is right. It's right. You see, these men with whom he wars are men that wanted nothing to do with God. God wanted to save them. God wanted to help them. God wanted to help them do their lives or live their lives in a way that would bring them pleasure and profit. And they said, no, God, I don't accept what you're saying. No, God, I don't need your salvation. I'll take my chances on eternity. I choose not to believe in a literal fire of hell, man says. I choose to go my own way. God, you put too many restrictions on my life. And if I abide by your restrictions, God, I will not enjoy myself. I'll have no pleasure. And if I do business according to the integrity of the Word of God, with all honesty, like you command and demand, it says, I'll never be profitable. And so they say, God, just leave my life alone. Let me have my own way. God's just giving them what they want. Because there's coming a time when God's going to come back and claim this all as a rightful ruler. And they never want any part of them from the first part. So God says, okay, if that's the way you want it, that's the way you can have it. But you know, there's only one place where God is absent in eternity. And that's the place of hell. That's the only other option. And so that leads us into his purpose. And for that purpose, we have to look back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd like you to turn there so that you know this is the very Word of God. I'm not making any of this up. This isn't my opinion, my philosophy. There's no other way to interpret than what the Word of God says. Unless words are not words, and words are useless, and without words, we have nothing. God uses words to communicate truth, just as you and I do. And God says, you know, I've got a reason for coming back. He has a reason for coming back. Look at verse number 7. And to you who are troubled. Now he's talking to the child of God. Okay, that has to be stated so we understand what's going on here. So he's talking to you if you're saved. He says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now that's what we just read about in Revelation 19. Okay, he says, now you can rest, even though you're troubled now. Even though you're going through difficulty now, even though you're struggling now, he says, you can rest. Because we have a promise from God that he's coming back. And even though we look, and this is implied, though not necessarily stated, but if you read up ahead in the chapter before this, we sometimes, as children of God, are frustrated. Because we struggle so much, and we look at those who curse God, who deny God's existence, who couldn't care less if there was a heaven or hell, and they're out there having a merry good time of life. They're successful, they're healthy, their families are just growing and by bounds and not having the problems we seem to be encountering. And God says, you know, don't worry about that. He says, you've got a promise from me that I'm coming back and I'm going to make everything right. He says, rest, though you be troubled now. He says, rest. Why can we rest? Look in verse 8. In flaming fire, here's his purpose, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He's describing Revelation chapter 19. That the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And when he does so in flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may object and say, well, preacher, that certainly doesn't define the loving God I know. That certainly doesn't describe the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's important to understand verse number 7. See, how loving and how kind would it be if our Lord did not avenge his children who are persecuted, who are mistreated, who are giving nothing but trouble and headache by the people of this world that reject Christ. He says, you know, I'm going to come back and make things right. If you're here this morning, that's not a good thing for you. If you're here this morning without Christ, is what I meant to say. I left without Christ out of that statement. If you're here without Christ this morning, that's not a good thing for you. It really isn't. In fact, it should be a very concerning thing. Because we don't know the day of Christ's return. He told us no man can know that day but the Father himself. That day may be today when Christ returns for his own. It won't be the same day described in Revelation chapter 19. It's a different day. It's a day when he calls up in the rapture the saints of God. If you should be left behind, you'll have to experience the great tribulation, that great time of crises. But you know, there's no reason for it. As I've said several times in the message this morning, at this moment, Christ is extending that olive branch. Look unto me and be saved, he says. If you're here this morning without Christ, look unto him and be saved. You know, he's loving because he's warned us. We saw Isaiah. I could have gone to a lot of different scripture. I've got the references here in my notes this morning about this coming day of vengeance, but we just ran out of time to go to them all. You realize for thousands of years, God has been warning man that this day of Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, he's warned us that this day is going to come. The day is going to come. Grace will run out. How about it? How about it? Are you ready for that day? How about you, Christian? Are you ready for that day? If Christ were to split the eastern sky right now, and we'd all be caught up to meet him in the cloud, are there some things you wish you had taken care of before that? Are there some habits in your life that you wished you had dealt with before that day took place? You know, we don't know the day. Perhaps today is that day. Christ is saying today is the day for you to make things right. Do not be foolish and put these things off. If you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, if you need to join the local New Testament church, if you need to confess sin to God or to another person that you've wronged, God doesn't promise you tomorrow. God doesn't promise you tomorrow. That's the main thing, the main lesson I glean myself out of Revelation 19. God has warned of a coming day when it will all be too late. What is the need in your life? Address it before it's too late. Father, we thank you for your word that gives us so many wonderful promises. But Father, we're also grateful for these portions of Scripture that aren't necessarily so pleasant, but they're warnings, telling of great judgment that will come. Whether we choose to believe it or not, it will come because you've told us and you cannot lie. Father, just pray that if there be any in the room this morning that have some needs that need to be addressed before that day of grace for them expires, I pray that today they might resolve these issues before the time of too late comes for them. And Father, certainly, again, if there be any lost, if they were to die right now, they're not 100% sure they'd be in heaven after death. I pray that while we sing the hymn of invitation, that they'd come, get my attention, and let me know. They'd like to know how they can know 100% for sure without any question or doubt in their mind, because we'd be so happy to show them out of the Word of God that they can know it. Father, give us this opportunity and privilege, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.